Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 4. In my church in London, when I preach there probably every month, and for the last couple of years, we've been going through a series called People Just Like Us. And it's based on that verse in James, chapter 5, verse 17, where when talking of Elijah, James says he was a man like us. So I don't know what you think about the characters in the Bible, what they were like. They lived thousands of years ago. They lived a thousand miles from most of us, didn't they? And yet, they would have looked a bit different. They would never have heard about phones and cars and all that kind of stuff. But if they were to spend a couple of weeks with us, in our homes, come into work with us, after those few weeks, they would say, you are just like us and we are just like them. So even though they lived in a different time, they are, in essence, they're not kind of superheroes or superhuman or float around or otherworldly. They were just like us. And so their stories in the Bible for our encouragement, for our warning, and they serve as examples. And so last night we looked at one called the Dying Thief. This morning, I want to look at probably my favorite character in the whole Bible, okay? The woman of Samaria. And I want to say to you some things about her. The first is this, the scene. And the time is probably late February or early March of AD 27. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been in Cana, where he had performed his first miracle, changing water into wine. From there, he travels south to Jerusalem for the time of the Passover, and he stayed in Jerusalem and the country region of Judea for about 8 months. So until late December AD 27 or January AD 28. Some of his disciples have been with him. It's probably the early stage of his ministry, so he hasn't called them all, or certainly hasn't called them to full-time being his disciples, but some of his disciples are with him. And by this point, John the Baptist has been imprisoned, which delighted the religious leaders, because they'd been filled with jealousy about his popularity. But their joy didn't last very long, because if you see in the beginning of John's Gospel, they had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And so Jesus, knowing this, that they thought this, and with his rising influence and popularity, he decides his best to leave and head back to the north. And so he's on his way back to the north. He has this meeting with the woman of Samaria. You see in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So the time, early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The place is in this place called Sychar. It's probably, if you know your geography, it's probably the modern village of Asker, on the shoulder of Mount Ebal, opposite Mount Gerizim. It's 1 mile, or thereabouts, from the ancient town of Shechem. They say that there's a place where Jacob's well was. There's no biblical record of Jacob ever building a well, but it's probably linked to the tradition that associates Jacob moving to Shechem. And when the Israelites left Egypt, they buried Jacob's bones at Shechem. And there's a well there. And so we come to this well, and in chapter 4, verse 6, the well, it sort of says that it's like running, or a spring of running water. In chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it denotes a kind of cistern, so the well is dug out. Now keep that in your head, because both those things are quite significant. So the time, the place, and then we come to the connection between John chapter 4 and John chapter 3. Now, what's the link between those two chapters? Not necessarily, they're not put together by John necessarily because they happened close together. John is putting them together to show a contrast. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ has a meeting with a man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man. He's learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. He's a Jew. He's the ruler. In John chapter 4, he meets with a woman. She's unschooled. She's got no influence. She's despised. She's part of some folk religion. She's a Samaritan. She's a moral outcast. And yet both these people their need fundamentally is the same. As Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again. His need is the same as this woman of Samaria. Now, I don't know many of you this morning. Some of you might be more of the Nicodemus type. You are respected. You are an upstanding citizen of society. You are a churchgoer. You look the part. People look up to you. Or you might be, on the other hand, you are from the other side of the tracks. You are a moral outcast. You've got a shameful life. You hide secrets. You are one of the worst. But your need is fundamentally the same. Do you know, there was a preacher called George Whitefield. And very often, George Whitefield would preach on this text, you must be born again. And people said to him, Whitefield, why do you always preach on you must be born again? And he said this, because you must be born again. So whatever your situation this morning, you must be born again. That's the connection between 3 and 4. The last thing is a way of setting the scene. You've got the time, the place, the connection with John chapter 3. And the fourth thing is this. Must needs. Now, I grew up with the Authorized Version of the Bible. It's still probably my favorite. And in the Authorized Version of the Bible, when it comes to John chapter 4 verse 4, it says this. He must needs pass through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Now, why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, the route normally followed by Jewish travelers heading from north to Judea, in a sense, geography dictated this was the quickest route. But it wasn't the only route. There were other routes. You could have gone through one near the sea. You could have gone up through Perea. You could have even gone across the Jordan near Jericho, and you could have come back in. And there was 3 or 4 other routes. And some people say that because the Jews, which we'll come to in a moment, because the Jews had such a hatred for the Samaritans, they would avoid going through Samaria. We don't know if that's true. Josephus seems to think that most would still go through quickly. So in some sense, geography dictated the Lord Jesus Christ went through Samaria. But that isn't really the reason. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through Samaria was because this meeting with this woman had been planned from before eternity. Let me take you back. Before this creation, before there's the sun, the moon, the stars, before there's anything at all, in the council of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they met. And they drew up salvation's plan. And they decided in the Council of Eternity that the Son would come to earth to be the Savior of the world. And on this, when they sent the Son into the world, there was a list of all the people he would save. And on that list, there were meetings to take place. And on that list was this meeting in AD 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ must go through Samaria to meet this woman. It was just the two of them, away from all the noise. Can you imagine this woman? She would have walked a long way, probably at least a mile, carrying a water pitcher on her head or on her shoulder. She was arriving at the well thinking it was just going to be like any other day. And yet she has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he calls it the romance of the gospel. And this morning, you see, you and I can be bogged down with the humdrum business of everyday life. You come to church not expecting anything to happen, really. It's just going through the motions. Well, maybe this morning you'll have an encounter and the romance of the gospel. Whatever you're here for this morning, I don't know many of you, like I say. Perhaps you've come here because you always come here. Perhaps you came here because you came last night and you've decided to come back tonight, this morning. Perhaps you come here because your parents make you come. I don't know why you're here. But the reason you are here fundamentally is this, because you are here by divine appointment. The God of heaven has planned that here, this part of the map, at this point in history, you are here to hear these things. That's the setting. Second point is this, the woman. Now, There's three things I want to say to you about this woman. The first is this. She's a woman. Okay, now you might think that is blindingly obvious, but if you look at the text, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman. Verse 27, Jesus then, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Now, in AD 28, there was no International Women's Day. Okay, there wasn't. There was no feminism. There was no Me Too movement. There was no everyone's invited. According to Jews in the first century, they would say this. It was better to burn the law than teach it to a woman. Every day, a Jewish man would wake up and he'd thank God he wasn't born a woman. Women couldn't go to courts of law because their word couldn't be trusted. And yet here you have, in first century Judea, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to a woman. He was no hostage to the prejudices of his day. Can I say it using an aside? Nothing has done more for the dignity of women than this great faith. Okay? Nothing has. She's a woman. The second thing is this, though. She's not just a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. And in verse 9 it says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? As you know, or maybe you don't know, but Israel divided the south and the north. And very often the north is referred to as Samaria, the capital. And then when they went into exile, they were taken off by the Assyrians. And lots of the best, if you like, were taken away. And then the rest were left there to settle. And they brought in people to come alongside them, foreigners. And so the foreigners intermarried with these northern Israelis. And when the south were taken off into captivity, 100 years later, and they came back, they saw that these people had married with the foreigners, and they'd brought all the elements of other religions in, and they saw them really as racial half-breeds whose religion had been tainted. And so they had nothing to do with them. And when then they tried to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans tried to obstruct it. And so they then erected their own temple, Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans, by the first century, had a brand new religion of their own, where they only really listened to the first five books of the Old Testament. And so here are these Jews and these Samaritans, they were divided by history and religion. They hated each other. This isn't some kind of football team banter. This isn't England and Wales on International Day where there's a bit of banter. This is more gang warfare. You know, in my school in London, there's boys, not in my school, but associated with our school, they're part of gangs. And if you're part of this gang, you cannot go into that postcode. That's what this is. Hatred. And here's Jesus Christ with this woman, and she's a woman of Samaria. But the third thing is this. Not only is she a woman of Samaria, so she's a woman, she's a Samaritan woman, so she's really on the bottom of the pile. And then it gets worse because she is a sinful, immoral Samaritan woman. She's been married five times. And the man she's with now is not her husband. And this isn't 21st century open-minded Britain. This is first century Judea. She's been married five times. And she's living with man number six. She's immoral. She's dirty. The fact, I don't know if you noticed, the fact in verse 6, she came to the well at the sixth hour is significant. The sixth hour would have been 12 noon, the hottest time of the day. Now, one thing that hasn't changed is this. In the first century, women liked to talk. Okay? That hasn't changed, has it? And so women would go to the well. There wasn't TV and Sky and all that sort of stuff. They'd go to the well. It was like a social occasion. They'd go in the cool of the day. They'd go all together with their pots. They'd chat on the way and they'd talk and they'd converse and they'd sit at the well and this one would get their water. Then they'd wait for that one to get their water and they'd chat. Now this woman, she's at the hottest time of the day on her own. She's an outcast. My third point is this. The scene, the woman, the man, the man. The first thing is this. He was a man. When this woman is at the well and she sees him, she looks and sees a Jewish traveler. He's a man. He looked like a man. It was hot. He would have been sweating. He sat down because he's tired. He wants a drink because he's thirsty. He's a man. He's as much of a man as any man in this church here this morning. A real flesh and bone man. He grew up on the back streets of northern Israel. In a house with at least seven brothers and sisters. It would have been cramped conditions. He played on the back streets of Nazareth. He would have been strong. He worked as a carpenter. He was a real, real man. Never forget that. But he's not just a man. Even she can see, verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet. She could see that there was something special about him. She had some understanding that a Messiah was coming. And the reality is much greater because the one who sat at this well in Sychar at the end or the beginning of the first century was a man, but he's also Almighty God. He's the one in the beginning spoke. And he said, let there be light. And there was light. And he built every mountain. He rolled out every sea. He put the sun and the moon in the place. And then it says, and he also, by the way, he made the stars. He's a man, but he's God. And on this well in Sychar in AD 28, this woman from Samaria who is immoral is with a man who is also God. He says, I who speak to you, I'm he. I'm he. The fourth thing is this. The encounter. So the scene is set. We've met the two people. Now the encounter. The first thing to notice is this. His way in. Okay? He says to her in verse 7 and 8, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He doesn't sit there, does he, and say, no, I've been looking forward to meeting you. You've done a few things, haven't you? He doesn't go in straight for the jugular. He talks to her about the things that matters to her most. This woman is obsessed with water. We'll see that as we go along. She's obsessed with water. And so he talks to her about the thing that they're both at the well for. They just chat. And then he goes from the natural to the supernatural. He goes from water to living water. Isn't that a pattern for us as Christians, as we evangelize? We must love people, get alongside people, talk to people, be interested in people, and then go from the natural to the spiritual. He talks about living water. This woman is obsessed with water. Maybe we find that hard. As a Welshman, I find that very hard that people are obsessed with water because all we have in Wales is water. All right? Okay? And that's genuinely true. When I came to London 8 years ago, the thing that amazed me the most was the fact that, I'm not joking, it doesn't rain every day. In Wales, it rains every day. Not always throwing it down, but it's always a bit of a drizzle. But this is not Wales. So in this person, now, water was, it's a precious commodity. So if she could have a thought of a running tap in her house, she would have thought, wow, she's obsessed. And all she wants is to have water so she hasn't got to come to this well every day to get water. She's obsessed with water. And the Lord Jesus Christ then says to her, listen, I'm going to offer you something far greater than water. Far greater than water. He said, I'm going to give you living water. Because water will never satisfy you. You will always need more. But I will give you something that will satisfy you. See, the picture is this. He says in verse 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The imagery harks back to Isaiah, where the pouring out of God's Spirit will be like pouring out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And prophets look forward to a time when living water would flow from Jerusalem. But the people rejected it. They rejected the fresh running supply of God and his goodness, choosing instead the stagnant water of systems that they themselves had prepared, only to discover they were cracked and they couldn't fulfill. It's a picture. And what Jesus is talking about is an even greater need. You see, you are probably, like me, not obsessed with water. But I imagine that this morning, you're obsessed with something. And you think, if I could have this one thing, I'd be happy. Maybe it's fame. You think, if I could be famous. If I could be famous. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's body image. You see what happened in lockdown? We all looked at Joe Wicks. I want the perfect body. Maybe it's a certain relationship. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's whatever. I don't know. But there's something, isn't it? You think, if I could have this, oh, it would satisfy me. Do you know the actor Jim Carrey? He once said this, incredible. I wish all people could get rich and famous and have all they ever dreamed of. So they would know it's not the answer. I hate giving this illustration. Do you remember when England won the Rugby World Cup? Do you remember that? Remember that? And Johnny Wilkinson, this is what he said after England won the World Cup. I had already begun to feel the elation slipping away from me during the lap of honour around the field. I couldn't believe that all the effort was losing its worth so soon. This was something I had fantasized about achieving since I was a child. In my head, I had reached the peak of the mountain, and now all that was left was to slowly descend the other side. I just achieved my greatest ambition, and it all felt a bit empty. Incredible. Maybe it's not water that floats our boat this morning, but whatever it is, it won't satisfy you. The other thing about this water is this. It cleanses. Cleanses. You see, Ezekiel 36 verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Or 1 John 1 verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Do you feel dirty this morning? You've done things, haven't you? You've said things. You've talked about things. Been places. You've watched things. It's made you dirty. Jesus Christ says this morning, this water can make you clean. Do you remember what I said at the beginning? It was a well, so it was deep and dug out. It's also spring. You know, one thing I quite like doing, bizarrely, I quite like washing dishes, all right? And we haven't got a dishwasher. I quite like washing dishes. And what I love washing more than anything else is a lasagna bowl, okay? Because if you wash a lasagna bowl, you can't do it in one wash, can you? You have to leave it to soak in really hot, soapy water, and you leave it there for a bit, then you go back to it, and then all the hard cheese, and it just floats off. And then you clean it. You see, this water is deep. And you've got, like me, hard, crusty hearts. Bathe them in this water. And then you've got this spring, haven't you? Always up, every day, cleansing you, keeping you clean. It makes people clean. Mr. Higham is our minister in Cardiff, and he used to talk very often about a woman who came to the church who was a prostitute. She'd lived an awful life, and she'd still live with these women, and she'd go back on a Sunday night, and they'd taunt her, and they'd say, what? You shouldn't be going to church. Think of all the things you've done. You're filthy. And she said, Mr. Higham, one night, she said, it was like the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to me by his spirit and said, in my sight, you are a chaste virgin. Cleanses. The last thing I want to say to you about this water, though, is this. It is eternal life. Eternal life. He says, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Eternal life. Can I say to you this morning, this isn't it. We're living in the shadowlands. There's an eternity. We were at the memorial service last week. The man had died of COVID. And the minister said, death is everywhere. Death's everywhere. But no one likes talking about death. And no one likes using the word death. We'll use any other word. And apparently in America, they don't call it death in some hospitals. They call it negative patient output. Can you believe that? Negative patient output. But we've got to die, haven't we? One day we've got to die. And if you've got this living water, eternal life. Eternal life. You see, do you know what the Bible calls death? afterwards. Afterwards. You know, can I tell you this? My mother died 2 years ago, back in August. It was the saddest day of my life. And I was on the way back to see her from London, just to go and see her. I was on the train, I fell asleep, I woke up, and I had about 20 texts of my dad. Didn't say this in the story, I had 20 texts of my dad. And they were saying all the same thing. Alan, call me when you can, don't come home, go straight to the hospital, Mum's had a stroke. And so I went to the hospital, and when I saw her, I knew that was it, this is it. She'd had a big stroke, and she was semi-conscious. And I held her hand, and I said, Mum, I love you. And she squeezed it. And I said, Mum, I just want to say thanks for everything. And she squeezed it. I said, Mum, I'm going to really miss you. And she squeezed it. And then I said, Mum, keep trusting Jesus Christ. And she squeezed it. And then on August the 12th, at 11:30, we were all on her bed, and she took her final breath. And we all got our stuff together and went off to Newport to do our things. What was happening to her? Well, she opened her eyes. And the one who sat on this well in Sychar was there. Eternal life. Where's she now? She's with him. Eternal life. No more pain. No more strokes. No more mind going. Just with him in paradise. Do you know, it's a story, isn't it? A true story about a little girl called Alice Scarlett Wakelin. She was in the Times newspaper. You can get the back cover if you want to. On the 8th of October, 2019. She was age 7. She died. She was battling with a rare childhood cancer. Before she died, she became a Christian. And as she was in the hospital bed dying, with her sisters and her mum and dad around her, do you know her last words? She shut her eyes in death. Do you know her last words? Wow. What did that little girl see? Eternal life. And this life is in us now. Springing up in us. You can enjoy that life now. People say to me, if I become a Christian, oh, I've got to stop living. No, you start to live. You start to live. No longer a slave to yourself and to sin, but you live to God. But this woman, she's not really interested. Or she wants to go back to reality. And she can't see. You can see in verse 11 and 12. She can't see. She says, sir, you've got nothing to draw water with. She's still thinking about water. You've got nothing to draw water with. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And maybe that's you. Say, yes, great, eternal life, heaven, wonderful. But what about today? What about my problems today? What about my family? What about my job? What about today? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not put off by her derision. He says to her in verse 16, go and call your husband. It seems a little bit artificial. It's not artificial at all. What he's trying to say was this. He said, I want to make the point that your big need is your sin and your need of this living water. And she says to him, when he starts talking about her sin, she starts to get a bit under pressure. And so it looks like she changed the subject. She starts talking about worship and theology. Because you do that, don't you? When people start putting the pressure on you and you say, oh, I want to talk about hymn books and Bible versions. But the more I read it, the more I think she doesn't change the subject really. I think she is surreptitiously saying, imagine I did want to put myself right with God. Where would I go? Because the Samaritans say Gerizim, but the Jews say Jerusalem. Where do I go? Where do I go? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we haven't got time because time is against us, but the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear to her that actually the Samaritans were wrong. At the time, they should have worshipped in Jerusalem. He makes that clear to her. But he says, the time is coming when you will neither go to Jerusalem, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. So what Jesus Christ is saying to her is this. There is only one way to be right with God. It's not what you feel like and what he feels like and what they do. It's there's a way. Today, let me be clear, today, there are lots of people telling us how we can be right with God or how we should live our lives. There's lots of religions, there's lots of philosophies, there's lots of worldviews. Can I make this point absolutely clear to you this morning? The way to be right with God is not up to me and you. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. You will never get to God unless you come through me. How we worship him. It's not up to what makes me feel good. I can't sing what I want to sing or what makes me feel good. I have to sing about objective truth and my response to it. It has to be biblical. There's a way we have to worship him in truth and in spirit. And if I want to be right with God, I have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that morning when he says to her, I who speak to you am he. Because a couple of years after this encounter, maybe 2 years after this encounter, this one who sat on this well, he went to a cross. And they beat him up. They stripped him naked. They tied his hands behind his back in the praetorium. They bent him over and with a whip, they whipped him 39 times. 600 Roman soldiers just took out all their sadistic urges and anger on him. Then they walked him through the streets of Jerusalem. And he was so, the one who had made the heavens and the earth, was so exhausted, he collapsed and he couldn't put one foot in front of the other and someone had to help carry his cross. Then on a rubbish trip outside Jerusalem, they nailed him to this cross. And then he went pitch black. And out of the darkness, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Because on that cross, this woman's five husbands and the man she was living with now and her immoral, lonely, dirty, awful, pathetic life was laid on him. He who knew no sin became her sins. As we come to an end, two things to say very quickly. What was the impact? So we've had the scene, the woman, the man, the encounter. What was the impact? Because you'll notice, won't you, in verse 26, the curtain drops. Jesus Christ says, I who speak to you am he. Then the curtain drops. The disciples arrive back on the scene. What happens? Well, as far as she's concerned, this is what she did. She leaves her water jar. The thing she's been obsessed with, she leaves. And she runs all the way back to the town. And she's crying out, come and see a man who has told me all things I've ever done. I think I found the Christ. You can imagine in all the houses and the shops and the bazaars and the markets shouting out, I found a man. This is the one. What are the people's reaction? Well, they go out and see him. And at first they believe because what she said. But then after time, he spends some days with them and they trust him because they've seen him for himself. I wonder if that's you this morning. You've come to church because you've heard things and your friend has brought you and you've been interested. And you sort of think these things are right, but you need an encounter with him yourself. But can I speak to maybe us who would say we are Christians? And what's our response to this? The disciples, well, they're like Dad's army, aren't they? They turn up. He's been speaking to this woman. And you can imagine now, and it's harvest. You can imagine now the woman, and she's gone to the town. And you've got all these Samaritans coming out to see Jesus Christ. And you can imagine with their water pots on their heads or their shoulders. And they've probably gone a bit in the wind. And they look like harvest sheaves in the wind. There's a harvest. A harvest of Samaritans. What are the disciples doing? Well, they're too busy sorting out their meal deals from the Tesco in Sychar. And they're saying, now, who wants the pickle onion? And who wants the Monster Munch? And who wants the Fanta? And who wants the Diet Coke? That's all they care about is the food. And Jesus, what do you want to eat? Who's fed? That's all they care about. Jesus Christ says to them, look up, boys, look up. The fields are white for harvest. What preoccupies you this morning in this church? What issue gets you? Or maybe you talk about how terrible it is out there. You watch the news and it upsets you. And you think, oh, isn't life terrible in Welling today? Can I say to you, look up, look up, look up. We'll talk about more tonight, but you know that COVID and all that we're going through and petrol crises and all these things. And sin is out of control. and social media's got a hold, I would say to you, like Wesley said when he went to Newcastle all those years ago, when he saw young boys drinking gin in the street at 4 years of age and it was awful, he said, you know what? This place is ripe for God's grace. What a day to live in to show the power of the gospel. Look up. Stop arguing amongst yourselves about different things and issues. And we could argue all day, couldn't we? Look up. Look at the harvest. Let me close with this. The invitation. The best part of this story is this. She says, didn't she? Come. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. This is the Christ. You know, it's been my privilege over the last 20 years or so to speak in lots of different places. And I've spoken to valley commanders in Treorchy and Ebervale. They had a brand on their own. I've spoken to boys who've been in gangs in inner city London. I've spoken at Eton College to their scholars, the cream of British intelligentsia. I've spoken at Cambridge University. One thing they all have in common is this. Every one of them. They're all obsessed with their image. All of them. We are too. We care about what people think of us. And we worry that people will one day find out what we're really like. That's what worries us, isn't it? My friend, he's on a Saturday night TV show at the moment. He said, lots of footballers, they're obsessed with, they take out orders to stop things getting to the press about them. We're panic-stricken, aren't we? What if they find out? What if they found out what I'm really like? Paul McGrath, a footballer, you might know him back in the day, he says, deep down, you know they're going to see through you, don't you? That's your worry, isn't it? Will I be found out? Imagine meeting a man who knew everything about you. Everything. And he says to you, come. Come to me. Come to me. Confess all your sins to me. And I will cleanse you. I'll put this spring in you. And I will give you eternal life. Come to him. Tell him everything. Mr. Hyme used to say to us, you can always be honest with God. Just pour out your soul to him. And you will find forgiveness. Come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you've never been to him before, come this morning to a man who knows everything you ever did.